We're going to have a little quiz just to strain your brain. You know when you're a celebrity because they make a doll of you. A doll of you, okay? And we're going to play Guess the Celebrity Doll, okay? I've got a number of dolls here that relate to a particular celebrity. Now, no. Okay, why am I telling you all of that? Well, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd had in their minds a particular caricature of who he was. Just like those dolls were caricatures of people. They weren't the real thing, they were just an image. Some of them were quite poor images. Some of them were a little bit more lifelike. But they were only caricatures. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people had a caricature, what they expected in the Messiah. And to their disappointment, Jesus didn't fit that caricature. It wasn't as they expected. There was a Jewish tradition when you were a dad. If a boy was born, you went in to see the child, you would hold the boy in the air. And you would say, "Lord, is this the one? Is this the one?" For thousands of years, they'd been waiting for the Messiah. And every Jewish man who had a son hoped his son might be the Messiah, the one to deliver them. But so often they left disappointed. They were expecting one thing, they got another. Now we're going to look at this chapter under a number of headings. The first one is this. Notice the responsibility of the disciples. It's there in verses 1 to 3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and once you will find a donkey there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Bethpage was a suburb of Jerusalem. Jesus was in Bethany. He passed through Bethpage to get to where he was going. The disciples had given orders, go, seek, find, untie and bring back a donkey and a colt. They were to unloose them and bring them back. Now if you read the different accounts, the other accounts all talk about one donkey. But in Matthew you get two for the price of one. He talks about two. Now that's not a problem, of course, because different witnesses note different particularities. That's what makes their eyewitness genuine. If you saw a motor accident, four people, and you all gave exactly the same report to the policeman, what do you think he's going to think? Hey, this is a fix. You have collaborated. But if one person says, "Oh, the car was this colour," and another person says it was going at that speed, and another person noticed the dog running out in front, which caused the cars to swerve, you all note different details. It means your accounts are genuine, they are trustworthy, they haven't been collaborated. And so with this story, if you read it, it's in all four Gospels, they all note different details. They're not contradictions. Whereas Matthew points out there were two donkeys, the other writers just focus on the fact Jesus rode on one donkey. And then no doubt they put their cloaks on this second animal. Now a question for you, what was the donkey called? There you go, that's one to ponder, I'll tell you as we go on. You see, Matthew is making here a statement. He is talking about a fulfillment of prophecy. And if you go to the Old Testament and read the book of Zechariah, he talks specifically that when the Messiah enters Jerusalem, he will come with two donkeys. Two donkeys. And Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish readers. And he wants them to know that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in the minutest of details. Mark, who was writing to Gentiles, they didn't care about Old Testament prophecy. So he focuses on the main fact, Jesus entered the city, as do the other writers. But Matthew's always specific with Jewish terms. And he points out to his readers, this is your king, this is your Messiah. And as Zechariah said, two donkeys, so Matthew points out, two donkeys, don't miss it. He's making a statement here, not so much about possessions, who owns the donkey, that is who the donkey belongs to, but rather he's impressing, this is the king, don't miss him, don't miss him, focus on them. And look at that expression in verse 3, if anyone says to the disciples, what are you doing? Hey, there are donkeys. Don't panic. Just say, the Lord needs them. The Lord needs them. The Lord commands, the King of the Jews, and his subject obeys. Now let me mention the donkey. We tend to think, don't we, of a donkey as a lowly beast, a lowly animal. But not for a Jew. Jews believed the donkey was fit enough for a king. When King David, Israel's greatest king in 1 Kings chapter 1, enters Jerusalem, what does he ride? A donkey. You might say, surely he comes on a horse. Surely he comes in a chariot. No. He came on a donkey. In war times, you entered the city on a horse. You entered the city with your army. You flexed your muscles. You let the people know you were the conquering hero. But in times of peace, a king would ride a donkey. He hadn't come to usurp authorities. He hadn't come to cause destruction. He was a king in peace, entering his city. In 1898, Germany's Kaiser Wilhelm II visited Jerusalem. He stayed at the Grand Hotel in room number 25 with his wife, Augustus Victoria. Kaiser Wilhelm II, his entourage was so wide that they had to enter they had to extend the Jaffa Gate in the old city. They had it widened so that he could fit through. And tradition says that after he had entered with his entourage, somebody hung up a sign just above the Jaffa Gate, and it read this: "A better man than you came through this city gate, and he came on a donkey." Now, while we're talking about donkey, have you figured out the donkey's name yet? Anyone? I thought you spiritual ones would say faithful, because he did his job well. Trustworthy, obedient. Well, let me tell you, the donkey's called Christopher, okay? Christopher. You think I'm making it up, don't you? Now, this is the one thing you'll probably remember from my sermon this morning. What was the donkey called? Christopher. Shall I explain? Christopher actually comes from two Greek words. Christos, which means Christ, and Phaber, which means bearer. Christ bearer. Christ bearer. And it's true, isn't it? This donkey bore its master. It was a Christ bearer. So whenever you read this story from now on, don't miss Christopher. Here's the more important point. Secondly, the reason for the instructions, verse 4 to 5. This took place. Why did Jesus send those disciples? Why did they bring this donkey to the occasion? Why did Jesus enter the city in this fashion? It's all there in verse 4 and 5. This took place. Why? To fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you know what? If someone in our church, on a regular basis, we distribute the Good News newspaper. We do 1,000 newspapers in our area. And so you walk down the garden path, you lift up the letterbox, you make sure there's no dog waiting to pounce and bite your fingers, and you shove it in, and then you go and do the next one. There's nothing more annoying. You get all the way down the path. You get to the letterbox, and there's a little sign on it. No three newspapers, no religious persons. You know, there's a whole list of things. And you go, oh no, all that wasted energy I've got here, you don't want me. But another sign you often see is this: we will ask for identification if you knock this door. We will ask for identification. And that's a good point. Especially if you're on your own and you don't want anyone turning up. You want to know who they claim to be. If they're from the gas board, prove it. If you're on the electric board, prove it. If you come from somewhere of authority, show us your credentials. Now, Jesus enters the city. He's proclaiming himself as king, and the people have a perfect right to say, well, show us your credentials. Prove it. Prove it. Now, verse 4 are the credentials of Jesus to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. Another expression we often read in Matthew and the Gospels is this: so that the scripture, that's the Old Testament, might be fulfilled. And one of the important credentials or evidences that Jesus was who he claimed to be were the Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled. They are signposts saying, look, this man is your king. No one else can consistently fulfill these predictions. Now, prophecy dominates the Old Testament. And there are different types of prophecy. There are what we call broad prophecies, and narrow prophecies. Broad means, well, that they're so general they could apply to anyone. Narrow, they can only apply to a specific one. Let me illustrate it. A broad prophecy. Someone in the UK this week will win the lottery. You're impressed, aren't you? But it's so broad, you're going to say, well, anyone can. So let's narrow it. Not only will someone in the UK win the lottery this week, it'll be someone living in Hampshire. All of a sudden, I've eliminated lots and lots of people. And then if I say, not only will someone win the lottery living in Hampshire, they will live in Fareham. And not only will someone win the lottery living in Hampshire, living in Fareham, that person will have a beard. So that rules most of the women out. Not only will that person live in Hampshire, live in Fareham, have a beard, but they will buy their ticket in a newsagent. Now, you see, every time I make a statement, I take a broad prophecy and I make it narrower and narrower and narrower. And if I kept on going, you'd say, well, it can only be one person. It can't fit the majority. They're disqualified. They don't fulfill those conditions. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament do that. Sometimes they make very broad statements, but when you put them together, they're suddenly narrow, 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 narrow. And it rules everyone out but one person. A prophecy is a great testament to the person of Jesus. Here we've got two prophecies. Let me just say, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speak, says, look, if you take any eight Bible prophecies, any eight Old Testament prophecies, and you apply them to one human being, the odds, the chances of that person, the mathematical law of probability, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That means 1 in 100 quadmillion or quadrillion to fulfill it. Let's put it down in earthly terms. Stoner illustrates it. He says, look, take the United Kingdom, cover it 2 foot high in 50 pence pieces, get a little boy, mark one, so you go anywhere in the United Kingdom, which is covered 2 foot high in 50 pence pieces, and you can bury that marked coin. And then you bring somebody else and you blindfold them and you say, have a walk round. And you can only bend down once and pick one coin up. That is the same mathematical law of probability of any one human being fulfilling any eight biblical prophecies, according to Peter Stoner in his book Science Speaks. In the day he died on Good Friday, Jesus fulfilled over 33 different prophecies. And those sort of odds don't fit on your calculator. Why did God prophesy? Because they're the credentials. This is your Messiah. He is unique. Do not miss him when he comes. And here we have two. Verse 9 is a general, a broad prophecy. And then verse 5 is a specific one. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus knew that not only Zechariah's prophecy was being fulfilled here, but like I say, in the next few days he would continue to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. The reason for the instructions, it's to fulfill what the Old Testament said. Thirdly, note the response of obedience in verse 6-7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A missionary working out in Africa told this story. It was later published in what used to be the Christian Herald newspaper. Anyone remember the Christian Herald? Oh, one or two. He said this: for a long time, we were looking for a word for obedience. He was working amongst a tribe and translating the Bible in their language. For a long time, we were looking for a word for obedience, a virtue that these particular people never seemed to practice. One day as I went home from the village, my dog stayed behind. I whistled. Instantly, the dog came running up and stood at my side. An old native man by the roadside said with admiration, Mut Adem Delagu Gi. Mut Adem Delagu Gi. Which literally means, dog, yours, ears is only. Dog, yours, ears is only. In other words, this dog is all your ear. You speak, he obeys. You speak, he obeys. The missionary said, I got hold of that expression at once, and I found my word for obedience. Mu adem delegu gi. All ear to our Lord. All ear to our Lord. Now, I like that story, but I had a problem with it. Because it's kind of flawed for us, because we often think that hearing is enough. And the dog didn't just hear, it put its knowledge into action. And of course, the word belief in the New Testament is a doing word. It's not a knowing word, it's a doing. You do because you understand. You do in response to the command. God speaks and he expects us to obey. They go hand in glove, hand in glove. And you see that in the passage, verse 1. Why did the disciples go in the village? Because the king commanded them. Jesus sent them. You go. And they were all ears. They went. Verse 3. The owners give up their donkeys. Why? Because the Lord has needed them. The king commanded, and the people who owned the donkeys, whoever they were, obeyed. I suppose a little application there about what are we giving up for Jesus? What are we giving up for Jesus? Don't, gentlemen, don't be like the man who stood in church and loudly started to sing, take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We're very good at applying the word of God to other people, aren't we? The Lord have need of it. What is the Lord asking from us this morning? The hymn writer said, hey, Lord, take my moments, if that's what you're asking. Take my days. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Why? Because the Lord has need of them. Take my voice and let me sing. Take my lips. May they be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Last thing to get converted is a man's wallet. But giving is part of the Christian life. Take my intellect. I have a problem with few. You know, I'm not looking at you particularly there, Moose. I'm just thinking. Take my intellect and use every power as thou wilt choose. Take, oh, this is a hard one. Take my will. Why? Because the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Take thy will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. You know, if the Lord gets our heart, he gets everything else. And you give him everything else, but not your heart. He doesn't want it. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? What can we give to the Lord? He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. We got nothing to give him except our devotion and our love. And if you give him your love, if you give him your heart, he gets everything else as well. It's not a problem. It's always a battle of the heart. Take my will and make it thine. Take my heart. It is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. The king hath need of it. The man gave his donkeys. What was he going to do for the rest of his time? He was donkeyless. But he gave it to the king. Anyway, let's move on. Look at verse... we're told it was in Mark's gospel, when he records this story, that the colt, the donkey, was unridden. It was unridden. Now, there's nothing in the Jewish Old Testament that said it had to be an untamed colt. But this one was. And again, it reminds me of the sovereignty of Jesus. Here's a creature that recognises its creator. When the king sat upon it, it was subject to her lord. Didn't buck him off. And think of where they end up riding. You know, it takes years to train a police horse to handle crowds and noise and hustle-bustle situations of a football match or a riot. Jesus enters the city and the people are going bananas. And this donkey doesn't bat an eyelid. It just trots on through. No one's ever sat on it before. But it was subject to its master. So we see the authority of Jesus. The crowds even in verse 7-11, for this time being acknowledged the king. So you see the authority of Jesus all the way through, the obedience, the response of all involved in this incident. And then lastly, you have the reaction of the crowd, verses 8 to 11. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." For 1,000 years, the Jewish people had been waiting for this day. See, Palestine, the land, was divided into little areas, just like the UK is divided into counties. So was Israel. Palestine at the time of Jesus had little puppet rulers, and it was all split and it was all divided up. And the people longed for a day when one like David would come and unite the land and unite the people. And here he was at last, after 1,000 years wait since King David came. Jesus is here, the Messiah. And this is a national demonstration we're reading about. You realise that, don't you? This is nationalism at its highest in this chapter. We see it as a nice little, you know, chance to wave flags and all sort of, we've churchified it. This was a political occasion when Jesus entered Jerusalem in this way. How do I know that? Well, three reasons. First, by what they shouted. They shouted, "Hosanna! Hoshana! Hoshana!" Means save us, we pray. Today we've changed the meaning. Today it means praise. And we sing it in songs. Hosanna to the King of David. We sing it as an exclamation of praise. But the word meant save us, we pray. How do we know? Because it came from the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 25. When the people said, "We're in bondage, save us, Lord! Hosanna!" And in shouting out, just like the people in Psalm 118, "Save us from our enemies," so the people in Jerusalem said, "Lord, save us from these Romans. We want to be liberated. We want freedom." Secondly, notice the link to David, verse 9. Hosanna what? To the Son of David. Why David? Why David? Again, Psalm 118. Quotes about Israel being under the bondage of the Egyptians, defeated, but set free by their great God. And Psalm 118 is all about cutting off your enemies. It's a song of political rebellion that King David brings to our attention. And then thirdly, notice their garments on the road. When was the last time they laid their garments on the road? They didn't do it often. Only once can I find in the Old Testament did they ever lay their garments on the road. Could leave that for your quiz for next week, couldn't I? When did they do it? It was a man called Jehu. Jehu. And they did it when he came to tell Ahab and Jezebel, "Get off the throne. Get off the throne. You've had your day. There's a new government coming. Clear off." Jehu rode in as a resistant leader, a liberator from an oppressive, evil enemy. And the people see Jesus freeing them from their oppressors, the Romans. And they lay down their coat. "We've waited for this for 1,000 years. The Son of David is here." And what a shock they got when, instead of turning right to the garrison, to where the Romans were, he turned left to the temple. What a disappointment. No wonder they turned a few days later. He'd built up their hopes of freedom. And then he went to the temple. And he upset the priest in the temple instead of kicking out the Romans. See, they hadn't yet realised Jesus had a bigger enemy to fight than the Romans. He had to battle with sin and death and Satan. That is why he came. And that is why he would die. Because that was the people's greatest need. Not freedom from the Romans, but freedom from sin, freedom from death, and freedom from Satan. I like the little monologue that said, "Look, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent to the world an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent to the world a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent to the world an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent to the world an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. So God sent the world a saviour." a saviour. It was the greatest need then. It has always been the greatest need of human beings to be forgiven. Why? Because the Bible says we are rebellious to God by attitude and by action. I'll run my life my way. We push God to one side. And as a result, our actions. We use our words wrong. We use our hands wrong. We use our minds wrong. And that is an offence to God. And one day we'll answer to God for that. So God sent a provision, a forgiver. And that's our greatest need. There's an American preacher, just as we draw to a conclusion, called Dr. D.M. Stearns. And he was preaching in Philadelphia. And as he stood at the doorway to shake hands on the way, as preachers often do, he was shaking hands, and one person went, Dr. Stearns, I don't like the way you preach, and I certainly don't like your message about the cross. And Dr. Stearns said, well, what's the problem? What's upset you? And the man said this. He said, instead of emphasising the death of Jesus, you should be promoting the example of Jesus. Far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and the example, than the one who died. What's a dead man going to do for you and for me? And Stern said, well, if I presented Jesus as the example and the teacher and the one to follow, would you follow him? And the man said, I certainly would. And Stern said, well, let me show you something in the Bible. And he turned to the verse that said, Jesus did no sin. He said, now that's a good example. Can you do no sin? Go on, off you go and do no sin. The man said, I can't do it. Stern said, in that case, you don't need an example. You need a saviour. And that's why Jesus came. Because we all are flawed. We are all cut off from God. And it's only through the death of Jesus that would happen later on after this event, where he would defeat our greatest enemies. He would provide forgiveness of sin. He would defeat death. And he would defeat the devil. This public parade into Jerusalem is the only time in the life of Jesus he allowed a public parade or demonstration on his behalf. Other times they tried to grab him, the crowd says, but he slipped away. He wouldn't have it. Wouldn't have it. But now the time was right. And what Jesus is doing, he's calling people's attention. Let me finish with a quote. Ken Geyer, in his book, Intense Moments with the Saviour, writes this. In so coming, in coming into Jerusalem this way, in so coming, Jesus forces the hands of the religious aristocracy. After this public act, they must cast the public vote. No more meetings behind closed door. No more plotting in private. They would have to come out in the open. They would have to confess him or curse him, crown him or kill him. We know, of course, the actions they chose. But it was all part of God's plan. They had a choice. We have a choice. What are we going to do with Jesus? The religious leaders said, kill him. Away with him. We'll not have this man rule over us. What's your choice this morning? Is Jesus your king? Do you seek to follow him? If not, why not? Without him as king, there's no forgiveness. There's no assurance of forgiveness. There's no enabling of the Holy Spirit in your life today. There's no hope for the future. But make him king and enjoy his reign in your life and all the benefits that that can bring. Let's pray. You know, if you never responded, why don't you just take a couple of minutes now to say, Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to me. Sorry for the caricature I've had. Help me to see you as you are and help me to respond accordingly. Take a couple of minutes just to repent, to believe, to receive the risen Christ. Lord, we ask you will take your word and apply it to each and to every heart. For we ask it in the name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.